We're going to start reading in Matthew chapter 8, and I'm going to read a couple of these stories to you. I read them last week. We read through the whole chapter of 8 and into portions of chapter 9, and I'm not going to read the entire text for you again this week just because we're kind of limited with time. But I want to encourage you over the next week to spend a couple, 10, 15 minutes a day just reading through that passage and becoming familiar with it. So when I talk to you about it next Sunday and so forth, when we discuss these things, you have an idea of what we're talking about. Anyway, Matthew chapter 8, and Jesus is healing people, and Matthew is telling us about it, and he's giving us basically three little sets of three miracles in Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the reason why he's doing that is because he ended up chapter 7 with the following verse. He said in verse 29 of chapter 7, "He," Jesus, "taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And Matthew has just given us the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And now he's going to take and show you that Jesus not only talked it up, but he also lived it up. And Jesus was able to put his money where his mouth was, as it were, and he was able to not just tell you about the power of God, but show you the power of God. And so Matthew goes on to explain some of those things which he feels are most important to help you kind of get a grip on the overview of Jesus's ministry. And I mentioned last week that he doesn't tell us every miracle that Jesus performed. In fact, clearly in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, there's a little passage there that says that Jesus healed everybody that came looking for healing. But Matthew only tells you about some of them. He tells you about basically 10 miracles in the next two chapters that take place, and they're broken up into three sets of three, with the last set having a fourth one tucked in between the stories. And the reason why he's doing that is because he's trying to get you to see and highlight certain things that are important about the character of Jesus, about the mission of Jesus, about the love of God that's revealed in that, and about faith, really. And there's one word that he uses over and over again, Matthew does. We don't have it in our English text because we don't read the ancient Greek, but if you were to look at it and see this in the concordances and stuff, there's a word called it's a Greek word. I'm going to try and pronounce it. I'm not very good at ancient Greek. But the word is idou. It's I-D-O-U is the way we pronounce it, or the way we write it with our alphabet. But idou, or idou, is essentially the word that's used for behold. And behold, such and such would happen. It's also a word used and translated sometimes as suddenly. And suddenly this occurred, or immediately. The word is one of Matthew's favorites, actually, in this particular passage of Scripture. And he uses it about a dozen times, maybe more, throughout the next few chapters. And in his book, it appears time and time again. And I think it's important for us to see where the word occurs, because it'll help us to recognize what Matthew's trying to say. Essentially, he's saying the word idou basically means this. It means sit up and pay attention. That's what it means in the vernacular. Basically, it means, hey, check this out. This is a really important point, and I want you to see it. So that's what Matthew's saying. This is a really important point, and I want you to get it. So pay attention right here. Okay. Sometimes he uses them like three or four of them in a row. And so you're supposed to be paying attention with every single one of those things. And usually he's introducing a thought that's critical to your understanding of who Jesus is and who the Father is that Jesus has come to show us. Does that make sense to you? Okay, you guys don't mind if we give if Sunday mornings look a bit like Bible study, do you? No, you don't. Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. You don't mind that I don't read out of some novel or the newspaper or something like that, right? You guys don't. Good, because there's one truth, there's one life. Okay, there's one way, and that's why we're preaching this stuff. Okay, because it works. Because it's true, it's real, it brings life to your soul, it brings health to your bones. The Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, my friends. And this is the way that God has shown us how we can actually walk in favor with God and men. If we start to listen to the words of this and pay attention, learn what He's trying to show us in there, and do more than just a cursory reading of it and just read over the top of it and say, well, that was a nice story. No, take it, look into it, say, what is the author trying to get across to me? What is the Holy Spirit trying to say to me through the words of this author? What is God saying now? What did God say back then? If I look into the history of it, does that help me to apply it now? There are multiple ways that you can glean from the Scriptures. And listen, I don't know about you, but some of us take the orange and we just look at the orange and we just kind of take a bite out of it, and it tastes kind of bitter and it burns in our mouth, and you didn't realize you got to peel the thing first. You know what I mean? Sometimes you've got to take the Scripture, you've got to peel that layer off. Now that layer, you can throw it away, or you can make marmalade out of it. You know what I'm saying? You can candy it, and you can put it on dishes, and it's delicious stuff. You don't throw it away. So peel it, look at the inside, juice it a little bit, juice some of it, eat some of it. But you know, there are all different ways of preparing this thing and taking a look at it. So I want you to see the Word in this light and not be bored. If you're bored reading the Bible, my friends, I don't know how I can help you. You know? Except to say, maybe you shouldn't be eating fast food. Maybe it's time for a little French cuisine. You know what I mean? Amen. And take those things which seem so familiar to you and prepare them a different way and discover that this stuff is amazing. Okay, Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus cleanses a leper. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, okay, there it is. Behold, that's the word. That's that Greek word I was telling you about. That means sit up and pay attention. Good, because he just introduced the story. Okay, now he's saying, essentially, I'm about to tell you something about God and about Jesus that you really need to get. And he goes on to tell us three stories, and that word doesn't appear again until a little later. Verse 23, it shows up, and then suddenly it's slam, bam. It's 23, 29, 32, 34, verse 2 of chapter 9, verse 3 of chapter 9, verse 10 of chapter 9, and it just keeps popping up. Verse 18, verse 20, verse 32 of chapter 9. And so on. It's just, it's in there again and again. But here's the first one. Behold, sit up and pay attention. A leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now, I spoke about this last week at some great length, and I encourage you to listen to the sermon. I'm not going to repeat it all, but I talked about social reintegration and how Jesus is not just about healing us of our diseases, but he actually wants us to be reconnected with society. Okay, and this is the practical element of it. Wonderful for you to say you've been healed by the Lord, but if you haven't had your relationships restored, then the healing is not complete. And Jesus does the healing of your disease, but Jesus wants you to follow through with the social requirements and the legal requirements and so forth that will make your restoration into society easier and quicker and complete. Jesus, in other words, is asking you to do your fair share of this healing. Okay? So I preached about that last week. If you want to learn more about that, listen to the sermon. But here's what I didn't say last week. This is important stuff. We understand that the leprosy was a disease that rendered somebody ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament, and unclean meant you couldn't come into the house of the Lord. So you were not allowed to enter in to a place of worship, to the house of worship, having that uncleanness because it might contaminate other people. And it was for medical reasons. It was also for spiritual reasons. It was the law of Moses, and we recognize that a leper coming to approach Jesus would have been a very bold move, a very bold act, to come as an unclean person and approach a rabbi who is most likely ceremonially very clean, okay? Because this guy is going to not only be in the house of the Lord but teach people in the house of the Lord. So, you know, approaching a rabbi who's clean and risking making the rabbi unclean is a very bold move on the part of the leper. Okay, so there's an element of tenacity that you see in this fellow's approach to Jesus. In fact, it's more than just tenacity. It is something which I need to point out to you. It's called faith. Faith that's explained to us in the words that he presents to Jesus. He says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And in that is an inherent trust that Jesus is not just a man, but Jesus is God's son, that he is God, and that he is able to make him clean. It's a powerful thing. This guy really has a tremendous understanding. And I don't know how he got it. I don't know if he was listening at a distance when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if he heard it perhaps from somebody in the village, or maybe word just got back to the lepers' camp and somehow this guy found out about it. But he was expecting a Messiah. And I'm going to tell you that for those of you who are looking for Messiah, for those of you who believe that Jesus can heal you, that Jesus can heal your broken relationships, that Jesus can heal your broken dreams, that Jesus can come into your life and restore what you have, what's deteriorated, what you've perhaps walked away from, what you have what is the result, direct result perhaps of sin in your life, that Jesus is able to restore this. If you believe that, I'm going to tell you something amazing. God does want to heal you. God does want to heal you. Not only can God heal you, but God desires to heal you. And I'm going to tell you that we need to learn something from this leper. He came looking for healing. He came looking for healing. My friends, if you have issues in your life, whatever it might be, maybe it's an addiction. Maybe you are trapped in a relationship that you feel is unrighteous and ungodly, and you need to get out of it, and you're not quite sure how to do this. But you're in there because it was a sinful relationship and you just went in it, and now you're trying to get out of it. Listen, I want you to know something. You come to Jesus with the desire to be healed, and He will heal you. But if you sit with your addiction and you say, well, I'm going to wait until Jesus comes to me, and in the meantime, I'm just going to carry on doing what I'm doing in the hopes that one day He'll find me and He'll heal me, I want you to know something. It will be unto you according to your faith. You take no initiative, you get no healing. Healing comes when we find Jesus. There's an old song Martin Smith used to sing, and it was a great song. We sang it a lot in church in the 1990s. The song was called "I Found Jesus." A lot of people say, "Well, I didn't know he was lost." I found Jesus. It's a great song. Maybe we'll revive it again, just for fun. It's time for us to find Jesus. And it's time for us to be tenacious and to say, you know what, maybe it doesn't work socially for me to try and find Jesus in this setting. Maybe everybody else will say, you can't do that, but I'm going after it. I'm going after God. Maybe everybody will look at you and say, wait, you're unclean. Please don't come to church. Please don't, you know, whatever. I'm going to tell you, you can find Jesus. Be tenacious. So he went and he looked for Jesus and he said, look, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus looked at him and he said, you know what? I am willing. And that's incredible. And this is what Matthew wants us to see. Jesus is willing to reach out and touch that which is broken. Not only does Jesus reach out to touch him, but the Greek implies that Jesus stretches out his hand, and it's intentional about this hugging that happens. I said hugging because I think that's what happened. Now, I may be wrong. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I don't think he just went up to Jesus and said, I don't think Jesus went up to the leper and just said, be healed, you know, sort of like, the very slight little part of my skin touches you, and then I'll get some of that hand sanitizer and make sure that we get rid of that potential. Listen, I want you to know that Jesus probably embraced this guy because he reached out and he touched him. I didn't take a good look at that word touch, but I think that word touch means more than just the tip of your fingers. I think it means a genuine full-on touch. And here's what Jesus is doing. Essentially, Jesus is reaching out to this guy and he's embracing his disease, okay? Isn't that crazy? Because leprosy was a disease which is incredibly contagious for the Arabic people and Hebrew people. It's an incredibly contagious disease. And we don't know what kind of leprosy this guy had, because the word leprosy was used for multiple dermatological diseases and so forth. And maybe it was a contagious one, maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But this guy apparently was in a bad way, and Jesus was willing to reach out and embrace him. And this is what Matthew's trying to say. God comes to us in our sickness, and he doesn't stand off at a distance and say, wait, you come into my presence, but I'm not touching. No, he reaches out and he embraces us, knowing that in embracing us, he's going to be inflicted with the same disease. Now, here's the incredible thing. At that moment, when Jesus reaches out and touches him, it says he was immediately cleansed. Now, Jesus is the living water, right? See, the living water cleansed that man. But at that moment, Jesus also took that disease upon himself. Now, you may think that I'm just jumping the gun here. Okay, because it's not until Jesus gets crucified that he takes our diseases upon himself. But Matthew seems to think along the same lines that I'm thinking. And take a look just across the page in verse 17, and it says here, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Okay, do you see that? In other words, he took it upon himself like a garment, and he said, okay, I will touch you, because in touching you, I will extend to you the healing, and you will extend to me the disease. And I will take the disease from you upon myself. for those people who have struggle with why bad things are happening in the world around us, I want to tell you that this verse, this little passage clearly shows us the heart of God. The heart of God is not to inflict pain and punishment and despair and sickness and disease upon the people of the earth. The desire of God is to take that upon himself. He doesn't just go up and say, be cleansed, and breathe over you, or wave a white handkerchief, and you fall over, and now you're healed. What this guy does is he walks up to you and embraces you and takes the disease upon himself. God doesn't just say, disease be gone. He says, I'll take the disease so you don't have to carry it. This is incredible, the love of God. And you've got people saying, well, why, you know, God, just, I don't want to serve your God. Your God inflicts pain and punishment on people. How could God say we're going to send people to an eternal hell? How can he have eternal hell for such a small crime I committed against him here? This is cruel and unusual punishment. And so the debate goes about this hell story. In fact, the Time magazine ran an article saying, hell is dead. Is that what it was? I think it was 3 weeks ago, a Time magazine's front page article, hell is dead. It's not dead yet. Death and hell will one day be wrapped up and tossed into the lake of fire. But that hasn't happened yet, just because somebody said, well, that's a bad idea and we should can that idea. That's a poor philosophy and we should just can that philosophy. You know what? It's the craziest thing is it's Christians out there, people who call themselves Christians, who are misinterpreting and reinterpreting scriptures and saying there's no such thing as hell. Hell was an invention of man and God would never punish people eternally for a temporary sin. Well, I want you to know something. If the same scriptures that give us life in Christ Jesus tell us about death for those who don't believe, then I got to tell you, you got to believe it all. Because if you're going to pick and choose here, then who's to say the part you're picking is any good? It's either all true or none of it's true. My friends, here's the thing. There's a real hell, as there is real disease, as there is real sin. But the nature of God is not that God comes and says, well, to hell with you. The gospel is that Jesus came and said, to hell with me. So you don't have to go. And Matthew wants us to see that. Why is there bad stuff in the world? Wrong question. Why is there anything good in the world? That's the right question. You think that you got up this morning and you had your breakfast because somehow you managed to do that all by yourself and you're saying, God, you never provide for me. I have such need. I'm always praying. You never come through. Did you get up healthy this morning? Were you still breathing? Did you do that by yourself? You figure it out all by yourself, how to make the right mixture of oxygen and nitrogen and hydrogen and all the stuff that's in the air around you, how to filter out the bad stuff, make it all good. Did you have a little special breathing machine right there that took the air and filtered it for you? But first you had to create the air. And then did you talk to your lungs and say, okay, lungs, this is how you're going to function? Did you figure it out? Or did God give it to you as a gift that is extended to you regardless of whether you even ever say thank you for it or not? Isn't it incredible that we can take such credit for all the things around us in our lives? Oh, I worked hard. That's why I've got what I've got. Really? Who gave you the power to work? Who gave you a job? There's a lot of people who work a lot harder than you if they had just had the job. And here you are priding yourself and your job and your abilities and stuff. That's a gift from God. It's a grace from God. There are a lot of people who are more qualified than you don't have a job. So why is anything good happen at all is the question you ought to be asking. And then the answer to that is because God loves us. And then when you start looking at the love of God towards us and you start thinking about the bill that he's footing every single day, think about it. Every one of us ate. Every one of us slept somewhere last night. Every one of us has clothing on today. Every one of us is breathing. I mean, if you had to try and buy that oxygen, that's a lot of money right there. Okay, you ever been out to try and buy a can of oxygen somewhere? It's pretty expensive stuff. Okay, get yourself a breathing machine. You find out it's pretty expensive stuff. Thank God for Medicaid, right? God's footing a pretty hefty bill. I told you last week that the power to run the sun, wow, imagine that. 4,000 years of the gross national product of the entire United States just to run the sun for 1 second. 1 second. Yeah, you figure it out. Figure out the math. How rich is God? And that's just one. That's just one little star. One little star in a galaxy of stars in a universe of galaxies, and God's running it all the time, and that's all because God is good. And that's all because God is giving it to you. So, my friends, Matthew's trying to get us to recognize here that Jesus comes as the expression of God's love. And he says, I don't cast you out. Instead, I embrace you in your disease. And what's the worst disease any one of us have? Sin, my friends. Sin. And that's the disease he came to free us from. So he cleanses the leper. And then he says to him, go and see the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded, because the healing's not complete until you're reintegrated into society. Next, chapter 8 and verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Actually, the best translation of that is not I will come and heal him, but in the Greek, it's actually posed as a question. Do you really want me to come into your house and heal him? Is essentially what Jesus is saying. Because what the guy's asking him to do is another act that would make the rabbi unclean. See, the centurion is a Roman, and or he's a foreigner. He's a Gentile. Whether he's a Roman or not, we're not sure. He's a centurion in the Roman auxiliary. And so he's a foreigner. He's not Jewish, although in one of the other... In one of the other gospel stories, we find out a little bit more about the guy. Turns out he's building synagogues for people, and he's well-loved and well-respected. He's a good guy. He's done a lot for his community. But he comes to Jesus, and he essentially says, Jesus, my servant's sick. Would you heal him? And Jesus says, you're asking me to make myself unclean? Come into your house? That's really what Jesus is saying. Not, I will come to your house and heal him, which actually probably is a good translation in one way, because God is willing. Jesus is willing to be unclean again. The issue that we're trying to see here, that Matthew's trying to get us to see, is that Jesus has authority over our cleanliness and uncleanliness. Okay, that's the authority that we represented here. Jesus taught them as one having authority. Well, this is Jesus living amongst them as one who has authority over the things that make us clean and unclean. So the centurion says in his next verse, No, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Because he recognizes his uncleanness. He says, I'm not worthy, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Here's the power of the story, if you haven't thought about it before, but all it takes is just one word to bring about healing and deliverance. One word. In fact, a little later in this account, when Matthew tells us some more of the other stories, the demoniacs who get delivered, and that might be next week's message, you'll notice that it's just one word Jesus speaks. One word. One single word. And the demons come out of those guys and go into 2,000 pigs and they race off of a cliff, and those men are delivered, and the townspeople come out and they say, like, leave, Jesus, leave. One single word. And you know what that word was? Go. It's a powerful word, man. You know, Jesus said the same word to us in Matthew 28. He said, go. That's why Dawn got up and left. Now she's come back again, and she'll go again. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon her and has anointed her to preach the gospel to the poor, as he has to all of us. I want to tell you, when Jesus says go, it's pretty powerful stuff. But the centurion comes and says, all you have to do is say one word. Here's an amazing thing. Jesus has never done a miracle like this before, and somehow the centurion knows it can happen. It's powerful, isn't it? What has this guy got? Well, it's got the same thing that the leper had. He's got something called faith. It's got something called faith. My question to you is, do you have faith? What is the faith? What is the faith that this guy has? Well, the faith is he looks at everything in life and recognizes that it has a spiritual root. See, he's looking at his paralyzed servant, and he's looking at the paralysis, and he's looking at the torment, this pain and suffering the guy's going through, and he's recognizing it has a spiritual source. Now, which one of you would, if you were to have an epileptic fit or something, or somebody that you love were to fall on the floor convulsing, would first think this has a spiritual root? Anybody? Some of you would. And there was apparently just not too long ago, a couple of months ago, out on Martha's Vineyard or Nantucket or something, some group that some baby, you know, was having a convulsion, and they thought, well, spiritual root right here, and they started casting out devils, and the child died, and they got themselves indicted because they never took the child, they never called 911, and it was considered negligence and stuff. This is just a couple months ago, right on Nantucket. That's a horrible thing. And it was some sort of exorcism they were performing over the child when the child died. I don't know the whole story. But that sounds pretty horrible, okay? Well, somewhere in the middle of all this, we've got to find a balance between what is spiritual and what is natural. And we've got to recognize that natural things have a spiritual root and a spiritual solution, but the spiritual solution is never without a natural solution also. Never. In the same way that the leper was cleansed, he still had to go and do what he was supposed to do. That was take his gift down as prescribed by Moses to the priest and be declared clean. The same thing is true with every healing that we have. There's a spiritual element to our healing and a natural element to our healing. And we've got to see the combination of the two. Otherwise, we're going to be out of balance. We'll be crazy, whacked, spiritual, hyper-spiritual people. And I'm going to tell you, there's no time for fun and games here, my friends. It's all fine and well to be in a revival meeting and to jump up and down and shout and say, God's healing me and God's healing the people around me and all this kind of stuff. And that's wonderful. But I'm going to tell you, if there's no practical application, there's no follow-through in your life, the healing is a farce. It's not true. It's not true. And even if God did somehow miraculously heal you, it's not so that you can jump up and down and say, look, I was healed. It's so that you can be reintegrated back into society and you can follow the commandment of the Lord, which was go. Go. Go ye therefore. Healing is never for just you. Healing heals you so that you can serve. I don't have enough time to get into it, but there's an incredible little verse 14 and 15 is this amazing picture that is given to us by Matthew about Jesus and Peter's mother-in-law who's sick. And Jesus touches her and she's healed. And the first thing she does is she gets up and serves him. Because healing is not so that you can just say, hey, look, I'm healed and I'm going to write a book and make $1 million. Or whatever it might be. Or that you can become famous in the church now because you have a great testimony. No, the testimony of our faith is revealed in the works of our lives. I mean, what does Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 say? We are God's workmanship prepared for a good testimony? No, we're prepared for good works. Works, that's right. Because God's called us to integrate and to be involved. Okay. So this guy says, look, I'm a man under authority, just like you are, Jesus. This is an incredible spiritual insight. He recognizes that Jesus has authority that's been given to him by the Father, and he can just speak the word, and the authority in his word will carry out the healing. Almost like a messenger will carry that word, and the word will be the healing itself. The word is the healing. It's amazing. Amazing, amazing, amazing stuff. I think how to apply this into our lives nowadays, I think what we could be is we could be like that centurion who says to Jesus, you know what, Jesus, I don't need for you to manifest yourself in my life or in my home in some miraculous way before I'm going to believe in you. I don't actually need to have you visit my home. All I have to do is just get your word. All I need is your word. Just say one word and it's done. Because you know what? There's authority in the word. So Lord, let me open up your word. Let me hear the word from you. And that's enough for me. Because I will take your word and I will carry it into my situation. And I will see that that word is applied. And then it will accomplish that which it's sent forth to do. Because that centurion heard Jesus say, go, let it be unto you according to your faith. So he carried that in his heart by faith back home. And when he got home, he discovered that his servant had been healed the very hour that Jesus had said that. He carried the word. That was all he needed. I'm a man under authority. I say go and a guy goes. So you tell me to go and I'll go. So it's not just Jesus tell your angels to go. It's Jesus tell me and I'll go. So this is what intercession looks like, by the way, in case you're ever wondering what prayer ought to look like for you when you're praying for other people. You're praying for somebody that you love that is tormented, and their torment is just, oh man, it's just bothering you. You're weeping for them, and you go to Jesus on their behalf, and you say, Lord, just speak the word. But if you speak the word, I'll carry the word. There's an element of personal responsibility in this. So you need to look at what is being revealed about Jesus and about the heart of the Father and about the authority of Christ. You also need to look at the responsibility of the believer in the midst of that authority, that we have been commissioned by the Lord to carry his word into a sick and diseased world. Okay, so then finally, I don't have time to get into it all. Ugh, there's just so much in here. But let's talk about Peter and his mother-in-law for just a second, because this is a profound thought. I think you guys will enjoy it. I'll try and make it as brief as I can. Okay, here it is. Peter's mother-in-law is living in his house. Anybody here have a mother-in-law or a mother-in-law apartment anyway? Anybody have a mother-in-law living with you or a father-in-law visiting you from England or anything like that? just kidding. Okay. What I love about this story is that this is just so subtle. It's so gentle, and you could just kind of gloss over this really quickly. But the more I meditated on this particular passage, the more I saw the heart of Jesus in reaching out to something that was just very intimate. It's an intimate setting. It's a small house. It's Peter and his mother-in-law is living there, and there's a sense of family, and there's a sense of, I don't know, he just dignifies family through the story, doesn't he? He dignifies the relationships in this story. And it's just so small. It's just one verse, really, two verses. And yet, if you think about what would have transpired to make that happen, and you can kind of write yourself a little novel about it, I think as you flesh it out a bit, it becomes more and more profound and more beautiful. And Matthew's telling us in a brief way, but essentially he's saying, hey, guys, think about this, because this is a really important thing. So let me give you a little bit of the story. Okay. Sometimes we have difficulty in our relationships in the extended family, or in our immediate family and our extended family. Anybody have difficulties like that? And sometimes people are just, it's difficult to live with people who have some sense of authority in your life, or they used to have authority over your life and they don't anymore, or they have authority over your spouse's life or used to have, or you know, it's something. It's just sometimes it becomes difficult for that. But here's what is dignified in this, is that Peter has his mother-in-law staying in his house. I'm going to tell you that's not necessarily his responsibility. In the Jewish culture, it would be, if she had sons, it would be her son's responsibility. But she has a daughter, and her daughter has now taken on the responsibility of taking care of her mom. Usually it's the son's responsibility. So what does this suggest to me? Well, I don't know anything about them, so I can just make some conjectures. If she had sons, the sons didn't want to take care of her. So that gives us a couple of things that we could think about. Either they don't like her and don't get along with her, or they're just selfish, or maybe they don't have any money or homes. Maybe there's just, but maybe it's a broken relationship, and her daughter ends up having to take care of her. Which actually is not really the case, because it's not the daughter that ends up with it; it's Peter who ends up with it, with this responsibility. Now, did you notice that Peter was called to be an apostle? Called to be a disciple of Jesus, and when he was called, he was in his fishing boat, remember? And he left his nets. This is a couple chapters ago in Matthew. He left his nets and he left everything, and with Andrew, his brother, he followed Jesus. Well, he left everything to follow Jesus, so he's not really earning a whole lot of money at the moment. Now, he didn't give away his house, because he still has a house in Capernaum, and Jesus is staying at his house, which is interesting. Okay, so it means that when you become a disciple, you don't necessarily have to give everything up right away. But you've got to be willing to give everything up right away. Does that make sense? So don't get into the mistake of saying, well, I've got to become a Christian now. I'm going to follow Jesus, so divest myself of everything. That's not necessarily what God wants you to do. He might, but it's not necessarily what God wants you to do. There's no formula for this. Okay, you've got to be obedient to the Spirit of the Lord and do it in His timing. So Peter's still got his house, but in his house where he's not earning a whole lot of money, he's willing to take care of this woman that really nobody else is willing to take care of. So clearly her husband has died, and her sons, if she had any, don't care. Or maybe she never had any sons, and so now she's Peter's responsibility. What does that tell you and me about the relationship that Jesus is actually validating? He's saying, that's a good thing. We live on Cape Cod. There's a lot of elderly people here. Some of them are your parents or your relatives. Some of them we don't know at all. But they're part of our community. We can't necessarily afford to take care of them. And yet Jesus validates that relationship. He says, if you take care of them, I'll heal them. That's kind of written between the lines. Do you hear what I'm saying? And this is real practical, my friends. I'm going to tell you, our church, we have a wonderful church. You guys are generous. You're just full of, you know, it's wonderful. I love it. You guys come to church. I mean, there's a bunch of empty seats around us, but we could fill those up if everybody came. I don't know where everybody is, but sometimes they come, sometimes they don't. We have a good church, but I'm going to tell you one thing we lack in. Can I do that? Can I point out one of our gaping holes in our relationships with one another? We don't like to serve. We just don't like to serve. Now, not everybody. And not all the time. Some of us are willing to do a little bit here and there. But I'm going to tell you one of the things that we find very difficult to do is to take time out of our own precious schedule and give it to other people, especially when there's nothing in it for us. Now, I'm right there with you. Okay, I'm a busy guy. And so when I have time to myself, I cherish that time to myself. And I don't want anybody to be involved. In fact, it's a bane of contention at my home. I mean, sometimes I'll sit down and I'm just so tired. All I want to do is play Angry Birds. Thank you, Olaf. And all I want to do is play Angry Birds for 10 minutes or an hour maybe. I'm currently ranked 3,257th in the world in Angry Birds. And that's for real. There's over 1 million people playing and I'm ranked in the top 4,000. Yeah. 10 minutes. Just 10 minutes here and there. Thank you. Thanks, John. My wife gets mad about Angry Birds. And rightfully so, but don't tell her I said that. She can hear me. She's up in the nursery listening to the sermon. But please don't ask me to come to your house and, like, you know, mow the yard when it's my Angry Birds time. And yet this is what Jesus is validating, essentially, in the story, is Peter's mother-in-law is at his home, and he's taking care of her. She is family, even though she wasn't his responsibility. And he's actually honoring his wife by taking care of his wife's mother. So there's a marriage lesson wrapped up in this as well. Caring about our wife and our wife's family, our spouse and our spouse's family. And Jesus validates it. Now watch this. Here's the other amazing thing, and there's so much more I could tell you about this, but I'm not going to go there. Here's the amazing thing. You notice that Jesus doesn't actually say anything to her? The Bible says he just reached out and he touched her. Sometimes healing comes not through our words, but just through our actions. Just through love. Bible doesn't say he rebuked the fever. With other people, he rebuked the fever. Bible doesn't say he spit in the ground and made mud and stuck it on her forehead or anointed her with oil or any of that stuff. He didn't do anything. He just touched her. It was warm. It was welcoming. It was beautiful. It was acknowledging her value. And I'm going to tell you, sometimes all we need to do is get people into our homes where we know Jesus is. Invite those people into our homes because Jesus is coming to our homes and let Jesus touch them without us ever having to say a word. One of the greatest evangelistic tools that you have is your house, your home, and your dinner table. One of the greatest evangelistic tools that we have. I'm going to tell you what, you open up your doors and you invite people to have dinner with you, and you just invite them into your life and you start caring for them. I mean, genuinely caring for them. Just pick one and you start caring for them. Because Jesus is coming to your home because you've invited him, and the Bible says if you open the door, he'll come in and he'll sup with you. Because Jesus is coming to your home, the fact that you have those people there that are in need when Jesus arrives, it's just likely that he's going to heal them. I'll tell you a little story and I'll end it with this as proof positive of this concept that I'm telling you. Years ago, Tammy and I I was a worship pastor in Florida, and we had a little home and we had two little kids, Tehila and Luke, were just little itty bitty, and we had a little 3-bedroom ranch style house in Florida. It was just one of those, you know, one of those cookie cutter block houses that they built, and it was tiny, but it had 3 bedrooms. They were about the size of a closet each, but we could close the door on them. And Tammy and I were in bed. It was late one night, and we got a knock on the door. And I went to open the door, and there's this kid who used to be in my youth group when I was a youth pastor in New York, and he's standing at the door, and he's been involved in drugs and so forth in Miami, it turns out, and he's on the run with a couple of his friends and their gang girlfriend. Who's with them? Basically, I'd imagine the gang prostitute, and so she's there with them, and they're all just kind of strung out in drugs and whatever. They're trying to get away because they've done something they shouldn't have done, and they're just trying to get out of town. And we know how that turns out. And so we open up the door, not really realizing what it was that we were opening the door to, and without realizing that it was probably endangering our family. And I had little kids and stuff, but you know what? I knew the kid, and my heart went out, and I said, okay, well, come on in. We didn't preach them. I couldn't say anything to them. They just didn't really want to listen. But we just welcomed them in the home because you know what? I know that Jesus comes to my house. You know what I mean? He's invited in my home. So we just welcomed them in. We gave them the kids' bedrooms, and the kids slept with us in our bed. And we let them sleep it off. And the next morning, they were gone, except that they left the girl behind. And she didn't wake up for 3 days. And when she woke up, we kind of had to figure out who she was and who we were and all this kind of stuff. And, I mean, she kind of knew that they were leaving her there, but she just slept it off, basically. And after 3 or 4 days, we started trying to integrate her into our lives and just saying, hey, you know what? You don't have to go. You can stay as long as you want. So we took her on as a responsibility. And she lived with us for about a year. During that year, her whole entire life got totally turned around. And you know what the crazy thing is? It didn't happen with a whole lot of preaching. Jesus just came into our house and he touched her. That's all. And I knew that God was doing something in her because she wanted to serve. Just like Peter's mother-in-law. She started taking care of the kids and making sure that Tammy and I were, you know, that we had a little time to ourselves and stuff. And we got her a job at working in the daycare center at the school, the Christian school that was part of the church. And eventually she became the gym teacher and stuff. And a couple of years went by. She moved in with some other folks. And she started doing really well. Her whole entire life turned around. You know, she quit drugs. She quit smoking. She quit drinking. She quit dancing and partying. She quit it all in one fell swoop. And God just began to work in that little girl's life. And you know what? She married a youth pastor. She has babies now, and they serve in the Lord. That was 15 years ago and 12 years ago. And her kids are probably the same age that my kids were when she came to my house. And Jesus healed her because I was willing to open up the door. Tammy was willing to open up the door. Now, I'm going to tell you, church, we want to make a difference in this community. We want to make a difference in the world. We've got to be willing to open the door to people who are not our responsibility. They should be somebody else's responsibility, but you know what? Those other people are not stepping up to the plate. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to stand up, and we're going to take them into our homes, and we have some level of relationship. You know what? I'm not talking about total strangers here. I'm talking about some level of relationship. You know what? Be the generous one. Now, that comes with a caveat as well, and I'm going to tell you there's some of you who've opened up your doors to people who don't want to get healed. All they want to do is take advantage of you. So I've got to put this little caveat in there as well, because otherwise you guys are going to go out and you're going to be robbed blind. Okay. The difference here, you can tell immediately, is the person who starts getting healed immediately wants to serve. There's a lordship issue here. This person wants Christ in their lives, and they want to be made whole, and they want to do something. They're not just sitting around saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. Give me a free place to stay and subsidize my sin. Okay, this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who genuinely are turning around. So if you're having struggles with somebody, you know, living it up on your dime, let's talk about that, and we'll find a way to get that person out of your place. Because there's the person that gets healed and starts to serve, and then there's also the person who just needs to really go. And you've got to be discerning enough to know the difference. But for all that's been said today, I want you to see what Matthew is telling us in those two little short verses and in the verses preceding with the two stories. Jesus wants to work in our brokenness. He wants to be invited into our brokenness. Notice, the first two came to Jesus. The third one was just where Jesus was going to be. She didn't know he was coming. Maybe she did. I don't know. But she wasn't able to get herself where Jesus needed to be. Somebody else got her to Jesus. And you're going to see that theme starting to open up in the next couple of verses where people are bringing others to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus is looking at the faith of those who bring them and honoring the faith of those who bring the sick, not the faith of the sick themselves. And that's where we as disciples start to take our cue. Enter, stage right, disciple. Would you close your eyes? Lord, your word is rich, and there's a lot we can talk about always. I thank you for that. I thank you it's not dull, and it's not boring, and it's not dead. It's alive, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, I can only trust that the words I've spoken today will carry your authority into the lives of those who are listening. I ask that my words would fall to the ground, but that your words would be effective. And Lord, that we would truly be healed. Father, may your blessing be on us in Jesus' name. Amen.